I don't believe our brother in reality needs an introduction. I think we all know him and have all been privileged to listen to him occupy and to divide the word of truth of the gospel of Christ. And so for yourselves, I would like to have you, of course, give your best attention so that you don't miss anything he has to say. That you pray for him, because we know his desire is to edify us and to bring those things to us that God has placed on his heart and on his mind. So I ask for you now, your careful and prayerful attention for our Apostle J. Moser.
Hubert, I really appreciate that, and I'm going to appreciate your prayers today. I have a dream myself that someday, somewhere, God would give his ministry a greater liberty than I've ever seen or experienced. And I have experienced some wonderful things in my life, seen some wonderful things, heard some wonderful things. But I always feel like there's just something more, you know. Maybe you feel that way too. There's something more. I pray always to experience and to know and someday to be given that complete freedom. But I also realize at the same time, never going to reach that complete pinnacle of what the Lord has to give his children until we pass from this life and go into his presence. That's where we will find our complete fulfillment, is in his presence, not in this life. You know, the life is built with all kinds of examples and types. Marriage is one of those types that the Lord used. He used marriage. He instituted marriage, and he used it to be the emblem of what his relationship is to the church. And so sometimes, though, I hear Christians, there's so many books about those kind of things that maybe we get a preoccupation even with marriage, with the state of matrimony, you know, trying to make it absolutely perfect, when really it's just an emblem. It's part of or a symbol of what shall be. And it can't be that can't even be the most important thing in your life. The marriage of God's Son to the bride is the most important thing. That's what's most important. Well, I would like to, I hope this day to be able to have enough freedom to express the thoughts that are upon my heart and the joy and the happiness that I feel. You know, I've had a lot of things happen to me, and things are still happening to my family, none of which give me any joy. I don't have any joy in the suffering of the women of my family recently. Of course, my daughter and my daughter-in-law and my wife here this last week, you know, has the flu or is getting over the flu, and she says it's the sickest she's ever been in her life that she can remember. And so, you know, that doesn't make me happy. But I know there is a God in heaven, and I rejoice in that fact. And I hope today that I can transmit some of the reason why I have joy in my life. I want to go to the book of Hebrews. I want to read one verse from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 3. I don't even want to read all the verse. I just want to read the first part. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The scriptures here, Paul, the apostle, writing to the Hebrews, telling them, you know, Wake up, Israel, because your Savior has come. And if you neglect it, if you turn it away, or and also, you know, telling those Christians, if you turn it away, how can you escape God's judgment if we turn away from this great salvation? And so I want to talk about the great salvation that God has given to us and why I think it is so great. I want to go to a passage in the Book of Mormon, and I want to read in 2 Nephi chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11, my soul delighteth in the covenants of the Lord, which he hath made to our fathers. I just want to stop there. If my soul delights, the author here, Nephi, says his soul delights in the covenants that God had made with their fathers, signifying that God, when he makes a covenant, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, this covenant, this promise that he makes with Israel is forever. It is not something he will ever turn away from. Nothing can make him turn away. Now, Israel can turn away. You can turn away. But he will never turn away. And so he begins his little discourse here about his soul delighting in the covenants, because there's something sure, something firm that he can stand on in his Father when everything else around us changes. And then he continues on and says, yea, my soul delighteth in his grace. What does that word mean? What's given free? What's given to us freely? You know, it's a sad thing. The children of men, and maybe sometimes us, we experiment with all kinds of things. We experiment in sin. Kids experiment with alcohol and drugs and sex, and people experiment with everything to find happiness. And they do not find it. And so I'm hoping that I can try and show us how to find that happiness. His grace, his justice. Knowing that in God, nothing escapes him. Everything is written down. All the terrible things that we think we would like to lash out about, and it's natural. It is a natural thing to want to lash out at the terrible injustices that are done everywhere. It is all recorded. His justice will last. His justice will not pass away. It is there. It is firm. And power. His power, the power of God. Oh, I rejoice in the times that I have witnessed and felt his power. And if you never have, I pray that you can and that you will. And that in your life you will see it, you will feel it, you will experience it. And someday you will just all of a sudden, you'll know something just happened and man didn't do it. And sometimes that happens. And usually when it happens, it doesn't happen often. I think sometimes when you're praying and begging for it and crying out for it, it happens in such a way that you'll know it wasn't some concoction of your own mind. Just out of the blue, boom, it hits you. Something happens. And God lets you know about his power. He transforms something. He changes something. And his mercy. In the great and eternal plan of deliverance from death, we are delivered from death because of Christ. My soul also delights in these things. If it was not for these things, I don't know that I really would have any lasting joy. But this is where it is found. So when I think about these things, I want you to think about those things. I want to read another scripture real quickly before we talk about some of them. In the book of John, the prayer that Jesus offered in chapter 17, in those first few verses, I want to read, five or six, seven verses here of John 17. It says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou gavest, hast given me, are of thee." Now, after reading all that, you know, I don't want to put you to sleep, because I know how some of you don't like reading. But here is this thing, you know, and it just occurred to me the other day, and sometimes you can detach yourself from our Father in heaven because it's kind of like he's just, you know, so far away. But when you look at the scriptures and we think more about Jesus, but how do you view, if I were to ask you to describe him, how would you describe our Father in heaven? You know, we don't really have any great description of him. There are things about, you know, the Ancient of Days and these things of his power and his might, and the earth is his footstool, you know, and things like that. But the Lord came and was sent by his Father to show us himself, to show us what our Father in heaven was like. So if you think about that for a minute, think about everything that you, the aspects of Christ that you know about, you know, his love and his humility and his gentleness and his justice and his power and his goodness, all the things we saw in Christ, that we read about in Christ, these are the same attributes that the Father has. He must be humble also. Kind of, you know, I don't know, I never thought of it I before, that really he was showing us, because he did everything the way that his Father wanted him to do, in the exact manner, and he said the things and he did the things that his Father wanted him to do, to show what he was like. And so when you think about Christ, you really do need to think about the way that our Father in heaven is as well. And so you can think about that in the life of Jesus, that he was a reflection of his Father. You know, we have a couple here in the church. They've been trying for years to have a baby. Recently, you know, this past year, the good news is they're going to have two babies, right? Okay, we'll get it wrong. And we're praying that those children will be delivered. But you know, and there are reflections of God everywhere. And in parenthood, there is a reflection of God. You just have to wake up and look at where God is to see what he is like. Now, these two, they wanted children. You know, everything that they do is not a reflection of what God is, but many things are. Wherever I go in the world and I look at parents, parents try to protect their children. I mean, you know, you can read about these terrible parents, but wherever you go, you see mothers and carrying their babies and trying to keep them from running into the street, and dads working all day long. Wherever you go, you see parents doing something for their kids. And this is a reflection. And this desire that they had to have a child is the same desire that God has. He wants children. He wants them. He wants to hold them. He wants to be with them. He wants to see them. He wants to hear them laugh and sing. He wants to see them grow, to be strong. But, you know, this couple, they're going to make some mistakes. Now, those mistakes are not a reflection of God. But the good things that they do are the reflection of the way that God is. In the government of our land, we live in a free land. It's a reflection of God. He desires us to be free. But everything the government does is not a reflection of God. But that which is good is a reflection of Him. We read, and maybe I'll just read that real quick. In Mormon, in chapter 7 of Mormon, chapter 13. Excuse me, chapter 7. Okay, but it must be Moroni. Moroni chapter 7. Verse 13. There's a couple of verses here that I want to read quickly. On page 764, Moroni, verse 13, "For behold, my brethren, it is given unto you to judge, that ye may know good from evil. The way to judge is as plain, that ye may know with a perfect knowledge as the daylight is from the dark night. For behold, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man, that he may know good from evil. Wherefore I show unto you the way to judge. For everything which inviteth to do good and to persuade to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and the gift of Christ. Wherefore, ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of God. But whatsoever thing persuadeth men to do evil and believeth not in Christ and deny Him and serve not God, then ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of the devil." You know, just like the good things the government has given to us and that God has instituted this free government for us to live and work and play and take care of our families, it's good and it's a reflection of God. Everything the government does, like I said, is not of God. The same thing is true of everything that's in, of everyone that's in the church. The church is good. Everything that every person does in the church is not good. And it is really not a reflection on God in any way. It's not a reflection on the truth. If some minister falls away, it is not a reflection upon the church. It is not a reflection upon you. It's not a reflection upon God. You don't have to claim those things. You know, in the world of politics, if some Democrat does something wrong, then the Republicans, or some Republicans anyway, are going to grab a hold of that and they're going to blame all of the Democrats for this error, and vice versa is exactly true. And not only that, in the primaries, if you're running against a Democrat and you're a Democrat, or if you're a Republican running against a Republican and your opponent does something wrong, he's no good, more or less. You know, there's something about the way the world works to condemn something, to condemn everything, when everything isn't bad. But what was done may be bad and evil and needs to be changed. So my way of enduring and finding happiness in with the mistakes of men is to realize this. If I do something that's good and it's right, it is a reflection of God working in my life. If I do something wrong, it's not. But it doesn't mean everything that I've done in my life is bad. And this is true. And you can know it and you can judge it. Between right and wrong, it is right or it is wrong. In 2 Nephi, chapter 6, verse 31, I just want to read the first part of this verse on page 107. Oh, how great the plan of our God. And of course, the editors here put an exclamation point after this, because Jacob was preaching and he was proclaiming how great God's plan was. No doubt, because he believed it. He felt it. He knew this is a great plan. This is a wonderful plan that God has done. But why? What is it that he has done? Why is it so great, and why should we rejoice in it? So I thought, as I was considering all these things, that one of the things that helps me to rejoice and to think about what God has done is to consider what the plan was, and to consider what he has done, what he has caused to be written, and the types and signs. And I did a study in Mexico, and I want to share with you a part of it. And the study was about sin in the body of Christ, and someone asked me to do that. And so I did it. And I wrote down some stuff, and what's our reaction to sin in the body of Christ. So I did this study, but really it's about the plan of redemption and salvation and how it comes about. But to understand it, the first thing I want to do is just to rehearse with you something we already know in 1 John. You don't have to turn to it. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, we read that if we say we have not sinned, we're liars. We make God a liar. We have all sinned. Every person has sinned. And I want to keep this in your mind, because as we go through these scriptures, some of these scriptures are extremely harsh. Where I'm going to go is in the Old Testament. What the plan of God, how he started off in his plan of redemption with the house of Israel, and how they needed a schoolmaster, so they got one. They got a strict rule about how to live every day. But we must remember as we read this that no one is free from sin. So, to begin with, I want to go back here to chapter 8 of 2 Nephi and read just prior to what I read, where he said he was rejoicing and that he delighted in the covenants of God. But what did he say prior to that? So beginning on page 115, you people are studying the words of Isaiah in Sunday school. And this, he starts off on page 115, verse 2. He says, "And now I, Nephi, write more of the words of Isaiah, for my soul delighteth in his words." Now, really, I would hope that in this study that you have in Sunday school that you might be delighting in that study, delighting and learning about the mysteries of God and what he has done and what he has promised to do and why he did it by understanding these prophecies. "And I will liken his words unto my people, and I will send them forth unto all my children. And he verily saw my Redeemer, even as I have seen him. And my brother Jacob also has seen him, as I have seen him. Wherefore, I will send their words forth unto my children, to prove unto them that my words are true." Now, you know, in the world, people are always asking for proof. Secular humanists, people who don't believe in God, they want proof. And here Nephi says the proof is found in the witnesses. That's the proof that we can offer. There's no other proof. I can't offer any other proof. But it is the proof that you have by studying Isaiah, by studying the Bible and the Book of Mormon, by the testimonies of these people that have seen, that have experienced, that know that God is. This is the proof. Just as if you were in a courtroom and you want to know the guilt or the innocence of someone, and you're on the jury, and you're sitting there listening to all the evidence. When it's over, You have to make up your mind what is true and what is not true. Because you are created in God's image and you must judge for yourself between right and wrong. But the proof is there. It is there. Wherefore, by the words of three, God has said, I will establish my word. Nevertheless, God sendeth more witnesses. And he proveth all his words. He proves by witnesses. And when we believe, then we get the physical truth of things that happen to you. You get absolute proof in your life when you begin to believe and you believe faithfully. God will give you a proof, a sure foundation over and above. He gives you your own witness. Behold, my soul delighteth in proving unto my people the truth of the coming of Christ. For this end hath the law of Moses been given, and all things which have been given of God from the beginning of the world unto man are the typifying of him. Everything that God gave to man is a type of Christ. And so now we need to go into this study. And you're not going to be able to keep up, so you can listen real close. I'm going to read just a verse here, a verse there from the law of Moses and the things that could happen under the law of Moses and what sin was. And the first one, you know, is about the restitution that you could make. You could make restitution in the law of Moses. And I'm going to read it. Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. Just verse 1. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and five sheep for a sheep. Now, I can't tell you what that tells us about ox and sheep. I'm not sure. I've looked at that and I don't know. Does it mean ox worth more than sheep? An ox is, if you stole somebody's ox, his cow, his bull or whatever, then you got to give five. And if you get caught. And if you steal a sheep, you got to give four. Well, in illustration, you know, you could pay it back. You could pay it back, restore what he had. You could pay it back and pay a penalty, and it's all forgiven. It's over. Again, verse 4. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. Okay, so they found that thing, they found that ox, that sheep in your possession, you got to give it back plus two more. That's what I'm assuming is what he's saying. Now, maybe it's just one more. Maybe you scholars can tell me differently. But I know you got to give something else. You got to pay a penalty for doing what you did, and it's all over. It's forgiven. You have restored what you have done. So let's turn to Leviticus. We're going to read this other part in Leviticus chapter 6. Verse 2 to 7. It says here in Leviticus 6, verse 2, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or have found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely in any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be because he hath sinned and is guilty, and that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. He shall bring a trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, and with the estimation for the trespass offering, and the priest has to offer an atonement, and so on and so forth, and blah, 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 all these things you got to do, okay? But you could, if you lied about something, okay, I'm going to borrow something from you, and I'll bring it back to you next Sunday. I don't do it. and I keep not doing it, and I eventually keep it, they could take you to law. But you could restore it, and then you have to take in a sin offering. This was all things you could restore, and things could be offered, and it would be forgiven, and it's all over. That's very important to remember this. This could happen. But as we go on in the law of Moses, we find a completely different picture that's here. Exodus chapter 21, verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. There was no restitution. There was nothing that could be done to return the life of another human being. You die. Well, you know, you can think about it a little bit. It makes sense. You can't restore it. It can't be done. Now, here's another one, though, in the same chapter, verse 17. He that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Oh, wait a minute, now we're not, you know, well, so what? So he told his parents to get lost, and he cursed them and said, I don't want you for my parents anymore. I don't really know exactly what that curse really entailed. But you couldn't restore. There was nothing. You could not. You think about it for a minute. Words pass from your mouth. You can never recall them again. You can't return it. You must die. That's what it says. You can't return those things. You can't make it better. And this probably has a deeper meaning, because the family is the symbol. It is the basis, according to what all Christendom believes, of all human government and order. It's a rejection of order. We find this little passage in the Book of Mormon, 3 Nephi chapter 4, verse 36. I'll read it. You don't have to go to it. Verse 36 and 37. You remember when the Lord was rehearsing to those people there after the great destruction, he told them all the cities that he destroyed and why. Why he buried them in the water. Why he buried them under volcanic ash. Why he swallowed them up in the earth. Why he burned them with fire. And this one, he says, in verse 36, fourth chapter of 3 Nephi, and behold, that great city Jacobugath, which was inhabited by the people of King Jacob, have I caused to be burned with fire because of their sins and their wickedness, which was above all the wickedness of the whole earth, because of their secret murders and combinations. For it was they that did destroy the peace of my people and the government of my land. God wants order in our lives. He wants order in the world. You know, even it doesn't mean you can't have a disagreement. But if the order is gone, there's nothing but anarchy. And all is lost in anarchy. God wants order. He loves order and peace. I can go to my next door neighbor and sit over there and talk with him about a scripture. Well, I think you're wrong, Hubert, about this scripture. And he says, well, I think you're wrong because it's not disorder. Unless it results to violence or something, or it results in hatred or something. Only, but if we just are seeking to find what's right, it's not disorder. But to reject order, to turn it away, to say and to push people aside and your parents, that's why God would bring them to death, and you can't take it back. Remember that. Same chapter, Exodus 21, verse 28. If an ox gore a man or a woman that he die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be quit. Verse 29. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman. The ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. Again, if you knew you had a horse, a wild horse or a wild ox, a wild bull, and it got out, and you, just because of your lax nature, you let it get away, and it killed someone, you are responsible. And there was no forgiveness. Same thing would be true. If you know what's going to happen to you if you drink alcohol and you get in a car and you drive away, you know. And in this time period, you'd have been put to death if you killed somebody. Exodus chapter 31, verse 15. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Another one. Why? Because I can tell you one reason. If we waste time, you can never call it back. You cannot restore time. And that was, of course, this was a covenant that they made with God to keep his Sabbath. But you can never call it back. You can't call it back. It's gone forever. Because you cannot give restitution. You can't pay double. You know, people make, you know, deals with the Lord, and maybe you can't. Maybe there's something about that he's trying to teach us about Christ. Something about Christ in these things that are so important. And we find out later in Numbers that there was a man. He went out on the Sabbath day, whatever day of the week that happened to have been at the time. He went on the Sabbath day and he picked up sticks and they stoned him. Just sticks. What does that matter? Well, he disobeyed for one thing. He had a covenant with God that this is what he would do. And you can never go back because you can't undo that. You can't undo these things. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 25. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lieth with her shall die. Rape, you die because you've taken something and you can never return it. All these things cannot be undone. There is no power on earth that can undo them. This is the lesson. This is the lesson. Leviticus, the 20th chapter of Leviticus, almost the entire thing filled with the sins that cannot be undone. If they give their children to Molech, you know, they sacrifice their children. Today, many Christians think that's like abortion, only in a different, but it's idolatry. Giving their babies, sacrificing them, they were to be killed if they practiced idolatry because they defiled God's sanctuary and they profaned his holy name. You could never change it once you did it. It was gone. There was nothing we could do. If you sought familiar spirits, if you read the stars, you died if they found out. If you read tea leaves and rocks and all this stuff and crystals, you died because it was something you could not undo. You can't undo it. It's spiritual fornication, I believe is the word. If you committed adultery, you died. You were killed. Other sins of a sexual nature with your father's wife, or you beheld your father's nakedness, you know, but through his wife, you would be killed. And the blood was upon them, not upon Israel. With your daughter-in-law, homosexuality, bestiality, you died because you could never undo these things. They were gone forever. And the lesson is this. Surely I hope you know it already. The lesson is man cannot restore after sin. You cannot restore yourself. It cannot be done. It's impossible. Only through Christ. There's no other way. No matter how hard you work, you know, and that's where we do believe, like a lot of evangelicals. Oh, you can't work your way out of these things. You have an argument with your wife. And what happens? You know, she said this, so I'm going to say that. And it just goes on and on. You're trying all the time, trying to make it equal. You know, she got above me, or he got above me. You're trying to equalize this thing. And how many ways do we do this over and over in our lives? We try to equalize what somebody did to us, or equalize the sin of someone else. You can't. You don't have the power to equalize anything. It can't be done. You can't restore yourself without the help of Jesus Christ. Book of Alma. Chapter 16. Well, you know, this is a scripture we use. And I think the part of the scripture that we use more than any other part of this of these verses really are verse 219 and verse 220. Verse 221. I'll just read those. But it doesn't give us an explanation of why he's saying this. He says here, "Yea, humble yourselves," in verse 219, page 429. "Yea, humble yourselves and continue in prayer unto him. Cry unto him when you're in your fields. Yea, over all your flocks, cry unto him in your houses. Yea, over all your household, both morning, midday, and evening. Yea, cry unto him against the power of your enemies. Cry unto him against the devil, which is the enemy of all righteousness. Cry unto him over the crops of your fields, that they may prosper in them. Cry over the flocks of your fields, that they may increase. But this is not all. Ye must pour out your souls in your closets, your secret places, and in your wilderness. Yea, and when you do not cry unto the Lord, let your hearts be full, drawn out in prayer unto him continually for your welfare, and also for the welfare of those that are around you." That's the one we quote. The prayer services, I've used it. Every minister in this room has used it at some time in a prayer service or in a discussion about prayer, because it's such a beautiful scripture. It explains so many aspects of prayer and how it has to be continual. But why? What brought on this thought that he had? And if we go back to verse 13... it says here, verse 213, page 429, "But the law requireth the life of him who hath murdered. Therefore there is nothing which is short of an infinite atonement, which shall suffice for the sins of the world. Therefore it is expedient that there should be a great and last sacrifice. And then shall there be, or it is expedient, there should be a stop to the shedding of blood. Then shall the law of Moses be fulfilled. Yea, it shall all be fulfilled, every jot and tittle, and none shall have passed away. And behold, this is the whole meaning of the law, every whit pointing to that great and last sacrifice. And that great and last sacrifice will be the Son of God, yea, infinite and eternal. And thus he shall bring salvation to all those who shall believe on his name. This being the intent of this last sacrifice, to bring about the bowels of mercy, which overpowereth justice, and bringeth about means unto men, that they may have faith unto repentance. And thus mercy can satisfy the demands of justice and encircle them in the arms of safety, which he that exercises no faith unto repentance is exposed to the whole law of the demands of justice. Therefore, only unto him that hath faith unto repentance is brought about the great and eternal plan of redemption. And therefore may God grant unto you, my brethren, that you might begin to exercise your faith unto repentance, that you begin to call upon his holy name, that he may have mercy upon you. Ye cry unto him for mercy, for he is mighty to save. And then he goes into that explanation about prayer. Why? Because of the great salvation. We're saved from this this monster of death, and we're saved from this fact that we cannot repay. I can't pay you the sins or the infractions that I have done against you. Now I can say I'm sorry, and I have to. I have to say that. But I can't make it equal. I can't make it go away. I can't pay it back. And that must always be in our minds. It cannot be paid back by man. It can't be done. Only through Christ. And we praise his name because of it. And we should humble ourselves before him, realizing that it's only through him, only through his grace and his mercy, and by our obedience. He's paid that debt, made that equal, that equalness. We do. We have to do everything we possibly can, but he makes it equal because we can't make it equal. Can't do it. And these things happen to us, these infractions. And we're always, you know, hoping maybe something will happen and make it go away. Nothing's going to make the memory of what Aunt so-and-so did to you or Brother so-and-so said to you. It'll never happen. It can't happen. Only through Christ can it be paid back. And then he tells us to go on and do some good works. Why? Because of what Christ has done. To emulate him in our lives. To show mercy. Because we have received mercy. To give mercy. To deal charitably. Verse 2:23. For behold, my brethren, I say unto you, do not suppose that this is all. For after ye have done all these things, if ye turn away the needy and the naked, and visit not the sick and afflicted, and impart of your substance, if ye have, to those which stand in need, I say unto you, if ye do not any of these things, behold, your prayer is vain, and availeth you nothing. For ye are as hypocrites, which do deny the faith. Therefore, if ye do not remember to be charitable, ye are as dross, which the refiners do cast out, it being of no worth, and is trodden under foot of men. But all this is based upon this one simple principle of the equalizing, the paying of this debt through the infinite atonement of Christ. And so many of the things that I remember in my life, my own mistakes that I remember Bob was up here talking about the things, the mistakes he made in the high school. I remember them once in a while. I wake up and go, oh, man. What did I do that for? How stupid. You know, or you do something publicly and you fall down or something, you know, and everybody saw you and laughed at you. Nothing can ever make it right. Nothing. There's nothing here on earth that can do it. Only through Christ. Nothing can pay for your sins. You can't wake up someday and forgive yourself. You have to seek the forgiveness that comes through Christ. And then you do everything you can after that or before that, during that. There's no other way. You can't wait for some magical thing to happen. We do have to have faith and the atonement and redemption of Christ. Now I'm going to close this by 2 Nephi chapter 14. Verses 5 through 9, and here we will finish. Nephi is writing, and he's talking to his brethren. Or maybe it's Jacob. Oh, it doesn't matter. I think it's Nephi. Anyway, wherefore, verse 5, page 163. Wherefore, now, after I have spoken these things, if ye cannot understand them, it will be because ye ask not, neither do ye knock. Wherefore, ye are not brought into the light, but must perish in the dark. For behold, again, I say unto you that if ye will enter in by the way and receive the Holy Ghost, it will show you all things what ye should do. You know, that doesn't mean that you're going to know everything you're supposed to do in life, like, you know, what car to buy or what color to paint your house. What it means is you're going to know, as we've read these other scriptures, between right and wrong. You're going to know when it's wrong. And some things are amoral. They don't matter. You know, if you get a bad car, okay, you got a bad car. You're not condemned for it. But about the right and wrong things, that's what you know. That's what God's really promised us to know by what we should do. Behold, this is the doctrine of Christ, and there will be no more doctrine given until after that he must manifest himself unto you in the flesh. And when he shall manifest himself unto you in the flesh, the things which he shall say unto you shall ye observe to do. And now I, Nephi, cannot say more. The Spirit stoppeth mine utterance. And I am left to mourn because of the unbelief and the wickedness and the ignorance and the stiff-neckedness of men, for they will not search knowledge nor understand great knowledge when it is given unto them in plainness, even as plain as word can be. And I believe he's talking about the Scriptures. That it's there. If they will search, if they will look, if they will ask, if they will pray, anyone who can understand, then they will have their answers. God will open their eyes. But if you're not doing what he told you to do, if you're not looking where he says it is in plain, simple words, you won't find it. But you will find it. And so the people that you visit and you know and you see every day that you wonder, you know, you'd like to help them with something, they can never be helped until they will grasp hold of God's word. It will not happen. They can't really be helped. They can't really be brought to the Lord until they hold on to his word. And then they find the proof that they need in that way. Well, brothers and sisters, I leave that into your consideration. That these things are the things that make for someone to truly find happiness and joy in Christ. When you realize certain things, so many things can never be equalized. You can't restore them the way they were. You can only repent and be forgiven. And the person that sinned against you or against the church, they can just repent. But Christ has to make the difference. He has to make up by his sacrifice and through his blood and through his atonement. May God bless you, each and every one.